Good morning and welcome to this new class called The Kingdom of God. I'm just going to open in prayer and then we'll get into the class. Father God, I thank you that we are your children, created in your image, that we're born of your spirit, that you chose us, we didn't choose you, and that you called us and have sent us out into the world to bring your kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. I pray that you will allow me to lay down my own initiative, my own ability, and just get out of your way so that you can come and teach through me. Let me just be an empty vessel for you to use today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the unifying theme of all scripture. It is the history of God's relationship with his creation and the driving force of a biblical or Christian worldview. If you don't have a biblical worldview, then I want you to get up out of your chair and leave the room right now. And if you can go out and find one and get and come back with a biblical worldview, you'll be welcome back again. We really need to have a biblical worldview to be Christian disciples of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is an operation in process, moving and progressing relentlessly to its ultimate fulfillment. And I will be covering what I believe the ultimate fulfillment is in later classes. We need to set the groundwork first, and that's what I'm doing today. I'm just setting the groundwork for all the things I'm going to talk about in upcoming weeks. The kingdom of God has three tracks in its operation. The first track is fellowship. Man in perfect fellowship and communion with God. The second track is dominion. Man with dominion and authority on earth. And the third track is creation. The earth, a perfect environment for mankind. What is meant by dominion exactly? Dominion means sovereignty, rulership, to reign, to govern, to exercise authority. So, initially, as we'll see in Scripture, man was given authority that he could exercise over every other living thing that God had created. So, everything was perfect the way God originally created it. But then man fell. He rebelled against God. He disobeyed. And the fall of man caused God to initiate a kingdom of God operation to redeem mankind and creation. Let's look at the scriptures. First scripture, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over every fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God did not have any gender confusion. He created males and females, and that's all he created. It's not up to individuals to choose what gender they are. It's up to God. And anybody who messes with God's plan is really horribly confused and needs to be redeemed. Verse 28, then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." How can girls who have their breasts removed and have surgery to become men ever reproduce and be fruitful and multiply? It's not possible. And how can a man who takes hormones to make him female and remove his masculinity ever reproduce and multiply and be fruitful? It's not possible. Those things are designed by the devil to keep people and families from doing the thing that God created them to do. And we need to stand against it. We need to love the sinner but hate the sin. Verse 29, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7. So God formed the man, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip ahead to verse 15 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Genesis chapter 3, the fall and its consequences. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan's plans are always the same. He uses lies and partial truths to try and trick people into committing sins or rebelling against God. But what he's also doing is revealing his own nature. He wants to be like God. He's the one who wants to be like God or like God Most High. In Isaiah chapter 14, where it describes the fall of Lucifer, one of the things Lucifer was proclaiming was, I will be like the Most High. Well, that was what he wanted. He wanted to be a man. He was jealous that God had made man in his own image, and that man was given a position closer to God than Lucifer and the angels were given, as it says in Psalm 8. So a lot of the motivation the devil had for causing mankind to fall and rebel and sin against God was twofold. One, to push them down below the level that he had been given so that they'd be more like animals and not close to God anymore. And number two was to take dominion from them and have dominion over the earth in their place. Verse 6 of chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Three things about that portion of Scripture. First and foremost, Adam was right there standing next to Eve when she had her conversation with the serpent. She knew, he knew that God had told him not to eat of that fruit, from the fruit of that tree, or he would die. God said it to Adam directly. Adam communicated it to Eve. So when they try to cast blame on each other, and man blames his wife, the wife blames the serpent, it's just human nature. That's what people do. They're caught in something wrong and they look for somebody else to blame. I'm sure all of us have done that. Secondly, the fig leaves, I think, is an indication that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a fig tree. Because I have, as I've taught before in my message about the mystery of the trees, the fig tree represents spiritual Israel throughout the Bible. Spiritual Israel. And when God said that they would surely die, the first immediate death that happened to them was spiritual death. But it also led to eventual natural death. Until that happened, they could have gone on and lived forever. They could have been eternal life, but from eating from the tree of life instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they didn't. They were tricked into eating that fruit first. And so when God said, you will surely die, he didn't mean die in the natural right away, although that was the eventual outcome. But what they did die to was spiritual death immediately. They could see into the spirit before they ate of that tree. They could see the demons that were on the earth that were the fallen angels. They could see the animals and the creatures outside the garden. But after they ate of that fruit, their spiritual sight was blinded and they were scared and horribly frightened because they knew all those dangerous things were out there, but they couldn't see them anymore. And that's one of the reasons that they hid and tried to cover themselves. Also, they only had one thin layer of skin. They didn't have multiple layers like we have today. And Adam really means man, but it means blood man. And his skin glowed red because of blood flowing through the surface of the skin through his arteries and veins could clearly be seen through that one single layer. And we know that if you take a flashlight and put it under your hand in a dark room, your hand glows red because there's blood in your hand and it will shine through when it's illuminated in that way. Verse 8 of chapter 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Don't you think that God knew exactly where they were and what they had done? But this was part of his plan of redemption. Right off the bat, he wanted to show them that he was planning to reestablish fellowship. So Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman in that verse 15 is capitalized. And that's referring to Jesus, who would eventually come forth from the human race as part man, part God, and would defeat Satan. If you really look at the original Hebrew, I think it says he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel, because Jesus did suffer severely before he ultimately crushed Satan. Now, why is it that people have no problem believing that a serpent was talking? No one questions that, but they question all kinds of other things about the creation story. You know, did they really die? Did God really create everything in 6 days? All these questions, but then something like this, a serpent talking, and no one seems to question that. And why would it be a curse for a serpent or a snake to be forced to crawl on its belly in the dust all the days of its life, unless something much better than that was taken away from them? And I believe that the serpent, at the time that he tempted Eve in the garden, was really a flying dragon-like serpent. And his wings were taken away, and he was forced to crawl on his belly as part of the curse that God placed on him. To the woman, the Lord said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. In choosing Eve for the name of his wife, Adam did something in the numerical meaning of different letters and names in the Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew, was that the name of God was the name of man. It was included, God's, the name of God was included in the name of man. But when he named her Eve, he took God out of her name. So man was still named in association with God, but woman was now not named in association with God. That was a mean thing that he did, I think. And it had consequences, because throughout history, women have been seen by religious church people as lesser than men and not eligible for certain types of ministry, but that was never God's plan. And then in the end of verse 21, it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God was merciful. He didn't want fallen man to eat of the tree of life and would live in their fallen state forever, because he had a plan of redemption that he was initiating. And one of the key parts of his plan is sacrifices. And God himself did the first blood sacrifice and the first created thing ever to die when he killed an animal and made tunics of skin and clothed Adam and Eve with the animal, with the skin of the animal that he had killed. He made that a blood covenant to protect these people because their skin was so thin and vulnerable that any little scratch or cut from the things that had come forth from the earth itself being cursed would now seriously injure them or cause infection. So I also believe that at that time he added extra layers to their skin. He gave them he layered their hide, so to speak, so that they'd have much tougher skin. Our skin now, the largest organ in our body is the skin. And as long as it's intact, it protects us from every kind of environmental infection and an agent that could cause harm to our bodies. The only entrance that now is through our mouth and nose when we breathe. But if we didn't have this thicker layered skin, nobody would have lived a long life. Everybody would have died of infection when they were children, probably. So it's another thing God did to protect us and help us to live long enough for his plan to come to fruition. There's three main goals of the Kingdom of God operation. Three main goals. Goal number one, to bring man back into fellowship with God and populate the world with people who will choose to love and serve God. Goal number two, to defeat Satan and restore dominion on earth to people in fellowship with God, the way it was originally created to be. And goal number three is to reverse the curse of sin and death upon the earth itself and restore God's creation back to a perfect environment for mankind. And the way that God is going to go about those three goals and restoring those three tracks that I've mentioned, fellowship, dominion, and creation, is what we're going to be talking about from now on. And the first thing we need to cover is covenants. We need to understand more about covenant. And the first great covenant, other than the God killing the animal for the skin, was the Abrahamic covenant. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord God said to Abram, his name was Abram at this time, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We all know in our lifetime that when our leadership in the United States was pro-Israel and defended Israel, our nation was blessed. And when our leadership turned against Israel and was anti-Israel, our nation was cursed. In Washington, D.C., there was an earthquake that almost toppled the Washington Monument. And it was during a presidency, when we were not honoring and favoring and in partnership with Israel. But then recently, when Trump was president, we had the best economy we've ever had. We had the lowest unemployment we've ever had. We became energy independent. We took back billions of dollars from China that we had been sending to China because he imposed tariffs and righted wrongs and got out of bad deals that were made by previous presidents. And he caused NATO to start paying their fair share of the defense of the entire Western bloc of nations with whom we're allied, where before they were never paying their fair share. Why were we blessed like that? Well, it's because he took our embassy and moved it from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, a promise that was made by past presidents, you know, Clinton, Bush number one, Obama, Bush number two. All of those presidents and others failed to do what they had all promised to do, and only Trump moved our embassy, and that's why we were so blessed during his administration. This Abrahamic covenant has never been rescinded. It's in effect right now. That's why the Bible says that everyone should pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the Jewish people. Because as long as we go on blessing Israel and the Jewish people, we will be blessed. But if we turn and start cursing them, we'll bring curses on ourselves. Amen? Now, Abraham is shown in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as a prototype of all who experience God's processes of seeking to reinstate man through redemption. First and foremost in his relationship to God. And Abraham showed that it was by faith and not by works. But too seldom is the second facet of redemption noted. Abraham is also shown as a case of God's program to recover man's reign in life. Abraham is designated as the father of all who walk his pathway of faith. As such, he is God's revealed example of his plan to eventually reestablish his kingdom's rule in all the earth through people with whom he was in covenant relationship. Through Abraham, whom he wills to become a great nation, restoring rule, and to whom he chooses to give a great name, restoring dominion authority, God declares his plans to beget innumerable children who will be modeled after this prototypical father of our faith. And Abraham's designation as heir of the world parallels Jesus' promise that his followers who humble themselves in faith should also be recipients of the kingdom and shall inherit the earth. Remember in Matthew 5, during his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Thank you, Lord. Now, how was this covenant relationship cemented? It's one thing for God to declare it. It's another thing for it to be cemented. And for that, we have to turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Starting in verse 1. Now, in the ensuing chapters between 12 and 15, Abraham goes into Canaan and defeats the different kings of all the regions within Canaan. And he comes upon a mysterious figure named Melchizedek. And it says in Genesis 14 that Melchizedek was the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. The king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. Genesis 14, verse 18. I'll just put that on hold for a moment. So it says, after those things that were just talked about in the previous chapters, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Well, how does the word come to a person in a vision? Well, if I say to you the word horse, you don't see in your mind H-O-R-S-E. You see in your mind a picture of a horse. If I say it's a brown horse, then you'll see a brown horse in your vision. If I say it's a black horse, you'll see a black horse. If I say that our brother Dennis is riding on a horse wearing a Western outfit, you'll see that, and it'll be a vision, not the words that I'm saying that you'll see. And so when the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, the vision that he was shown was a vision of God's only son being sacrificed on the mountain in the region of Moriah blanketed by two thieves on crosses. It was the gospel that Abram knew, that he was shown. And if you go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, it says that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So how did God preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand? To understand that, we have to look back to Genesis chapter 5, where the genealogy of Adam is listed. It lists all the names in the genealogy between Adam and Noah. And if you take each one of those names, this is what it spells out. And this is the gospel that Abraham knew. For man will come a substituted mortal. The great God will come down out of heaven teaching, and his death shall bring the despairing rest. The word for man is Adam, will come a substituted mortal. The word Seth, the name Seth, means substitute, because he was a substitute child to take the place of Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain. And then it goes on to say, the great God will come down out of heaven teaching, and his death shall bring the despairing rest. And the name Noah means rest. So if you go from Adam to Noah, reading the names, it spells out the gospel that Abraham knew. For man will come a substituted mortal. The great God will come down out of heaven teaching, and his death shall bring the despairing rest. So in verse 2 of chapter 15, Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. What he's saying is, I saw you in the future giving your only son as a sacrifice, and I don't have a son to give. How am I going to match and make covenant with you and bring these promises to pass, understanding that it had to be a equal exchange? Something equal had to be given. And yet he didn't have anything to offer, so he didn't understand how God was going to bring his promise to pass. But in verse 4 it says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one, meaning Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Jesus came from God's own body. And now Abraham was going to have a son from his own body. Then he brought him outside, verse 5, and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. When God added everything up that Abraham's belief meant to him, computing it all together, he determined that it was equal to righteousness under the new covenant. So Abraham's righteousness was the reason for his salvation and the reason God could make covenant with him. And it was brought about through belief, just like we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for our sins on the cross, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father in order to receive our salvation. It's through belief. And then God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Again, he's putting out a fleece. He's asking God for confirmation of the words God is speaking. Well, putting out a fleece is a biblical entity that is throughout the Bible, and it's true for us today. God doesn't get angry at people who want confirmation. He gives it to them. When Jane and I were feeling that the Lord wanted us to move to Florida and give up everything that we had in Minnesota, our ministry, our families, everything, and move to Florida, we put out a fleece. We said, Lord, if you want us to move to Florida, we need to sell our house quickly for more than the list price, and then we'll know. So we listed our house higher than the realtor suggested, and it was winter. It was February in Minnesota, and the roof was covered with snow, the ground was covered with snow, and yet, when we listed our house on Saturday, we were already at the real estate office on Monday signing the papers to sell it for $7,000 more than the list price. And we had three offers for more than the list price in one day. And then we knew that God was telling us that it was His will for us to move to Florida. In the same way, Abraham asked, how am I going to know this? And the way that blood sacrifices were carried out in ancient biblical times was two parties would come together to make a covenant. They would dig two trenches parallel to each other like railroad tracks. And they would take animals and kill them and put half, they'd cut them down the middle and put half of each animal on each side. And the blood would fill the trenches from the sacrificed animals. In this case, God asked for a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then in verse 10, it says, Abraham brought all these to God and placed each piece opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. Normally, the makers of the covenant would walk back and forth in front of each other through the trench of blood, each on their own side, speaking oaths of what they were going to do to keep and confirm the covenant, and also curses if anybody would break the covenant. Blood covenants were so powerful that there's no history of a blood covenant actually being broken. And if you were to break a blood covenant, it would create bad blood between those two tribes forever. And that's where that term came from, bad blood. And also, if your covenant brother was in peril and your natural brother was in the same peril, the requirement on you would be greater to save your blood covenant brother than to save your natural brother. Because from that comes the same blood is thicker than milk, or a blood covenant brother is more to you than a natural brother, because you don't choose what family you're born into and who your siblings are going to be, but you make a choice, a serious choice, to be in blood covenant with people. So in this case, knowing that mankind is flawed now and won't have the ability to keep such a covenant, God put Abram into a trance, and he spoke a prophecy over him, and it's listed here in verses 13 and 14. To Abram he said, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now that happened, of course, when Abraham's descendant, Jacob, his grandson, and his whole tribe of 12 sons and all their children and all the daughters and everybody were forced to move to Egypt. And when Joseph was there and then were eventually enslaved by a future pharaoh and were slaves in Egypt for 400 years before Moses was chosen to bring them out. And we'll talk about that next week as part of the furthering of the kingdom through the Exodus from Egypt. But in this case, It says in verse 17, "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces of the cut animals and in the blood. On the same day the Lord made covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, all their land is going to be yours. And that land is much greater than the land that Israel has today, which is a tiny fraction. Is the river Euphrates is in Iraq and flows through Baghdad. And the river Egypt is on the western edge of Egypt near the Red Sea. It includes the Sinai Peninsula, much of what is now Saudi Arabia, all of what is Israel, all of Jordan, most of Iraq, part of Syria, and all of Lebanon. It was a large piece of land that he was given, and what they have now is nothing in comparison. But what is this about a smoking oven and a burning torch? Well, God, knowing that he couldn't make covenant with a human being and expect them to keep it, made covenant with himself. The smoking torch represents Jesus. He is the light of the world. He is the one who baptizes with fire and the Holy Spirit. And the burning oven is the Father himself. In Hebrews it says that our God is a consuming fire. So the Lord God, the Father, and his Son Jesus Christ made covenant between themselves for Abraham's sake. And this is confirmed in Hebrews chapter 6, where starting in verse 17, it says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath or covenant, that by two immutable things," that means two things that are impossible or unable to change. In this case, the Father and Jesus. "In which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." So the covenant God made with Abraham was actually sealed as a blood covenant by the Father and by Jesus. Now let's turn to chapter 22 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. So after Isaac was finally born, according to God's word that he gave to Abraham and Sarai, it came to pass that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." The word for only son is Yaqid. Yaqid. It's a precious life, an only child, a one and only son. And it applies, in this case, to Isaac, and it also, that word applies to Jesus, where it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, the Yaqid of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Abraham rose early in the morning, verse 3, and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. I believe Abraham had seen this place before, because it was part of the gospel that he was shown in a vision of Jesus being crucified on a mountain with a thief on either side. And that when it says he saw the place afar off, in the ancient Hebrew, that phrase afar off is translated, he saw the place in the future. I believe that Abraham and Isaac were actually taken to the future to complete their part of this covenant seal. So Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. A lad is a young guy who's 30 to 35 years old, probably in this case 33, so that Isaac would be the same age that Jesus was when he was crucified. And I believe the other two young men who went with them were Eliezer and Ishmael, because they both wanted to steal the birthright that was rightfully Isaac's so they could be representative of the thieves that were crucified with Jesus on the Mount of Moriah, or Golgotha, or Calvary, as we refer to it now. But Abraham was proclaiming that we're going to go yonder and worship. And, you know, God has said in his word that he desires obedience more than sacrifice. And so their worship was to be obedient to what God was telling them to do. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. The word together in verse 8 and also in verse 6 means that they were in agreement. There was agreement between Isaac and Abraham for them to go and do this. Abraham had explained it to them. Maybe they believed that if Isaac was slain, that God would resurrect him right then and there and bring him back to life, or that something else would happen, but they went in obedience as their act of worship to God. So they came to the place which God had told him. That could be translated, they came to the place which God had already shown him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. But what order did he place it in? Could it be that he placed it in the shape of a wooden cross? And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on that altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his own son and took the knife to slay his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And in my Spirit-filled life, New King James Bible, the word me is capitalized. And in the Old Testament, when it says the angel of the Lord came to somebody, and it was the Lord himself, it's Jesus coming. He's the aspect of God that appears in human form. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. It's interesting that the ram was caught in a thicket by its horns. A full-grown ram would never wander into a thicket by accident and get caught by its horns. This ram gave itself up. Under its own power and authority, the horns represent the power of the animal. And they're the same horns that are used to make shofars that have great significance throughout the Bible for different feast days and heralding important comings and inauguration of kings, etc. So the power of the animal is in its horns. So it allowed itself under by its own power to be caught and used as a substitute sacrifice, just as Jesus went to the cross under his own power and allowed himself to be a substitute sacrifice for us. The ram was the substitute for Isaac. Jesus was the substitute for all people who ever lived on earth. For man will come a substituted mortal. The great God will come down out of heaven teaching. What did Jesus do? He came down out of heaven, and when his earthly ministry started, he was called Rabbi, which means teacher, and he taught about what? The kingdom of God. And at his death, the despairing will find rest. And who are the despairing? People without God in the world who had no hope. And now suddenly they're being shown a way that they can be back in right standing and fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And they don't despair anymore. They get to enter God's rest. And the way you enter God's rest is to cease from the striving and sweat of human labor and to let God come and live his life through you when you give yourself to him as a sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, as it says in Romans 12:1. And as Mike Atkins has been teaching, God doesn't want people to do things for him. He wants to live his life through you as you lay down your own self-centeredness and your own self-reliance and rely on Jesus to live through you. That's what he wants. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now, people have misinterpreted this scripture throughout my entire life as a believer, and probably yours too, as thinking it referred to a new name for God, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. But it doesn't say Abraham called God that. It says he called the place, the name of the place was called the Lord will provide. And the word provide is Jireh, but the place was Salem. Remember Melchizedek, the king of Salem? And so when you put those two words together, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the name of the place became Jerusalem. That's how it got its name. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." So God's chosen people group, with whom he made this blood covenant that could never be revoked and has never been revoked, became the source of the seed of a woman that will eventually crush Satan, and God's chosen people occupying the promised land become the beginning of reclamation of dominion on earth for mankind. And prophets foretelling of a coming Messiah and restoration of all things that come out of this chosen people group are helping to show how not only can we be in fellowship with God and take back dominion from Satan, but we can also reverse the curse that is on the earth itself and start occupying new land for the kingdom of God. That's why he needed to have a covenant people group to start working through and accomplish all these things. And with that, I'm going to end today's lesson. Now, someone has asked that, is there any precedent for people being taken into the future and returned to their own time? And I wanted to point out that on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is described in the Gospels, Moses and Elijah were brought to the Mount of Transfiguration and met with Jesus there, and they were witnessed by James, John, and Peter, who went up on the mountain with Jesus. And Jesus was talking to them, and he was telling them things and teaching them things that they then, I believe, took back to their own time and set in motion things that would eventually take place. In the case of Elijah, I believe Jesus told him he was going to be taken up in a whirlwind to heaven and not die an earthly death, and that he would have to go to the far side of the Jordan, not the west bank, but the east bank of the Jordan. And when he got to the Jordan River, he performed a miracle that had previously only been done by Moses when the Red Sea was parted. But in this case, he stopped the flow of a flowing river so that he and Elisha could walk across on dry ground. Some would say it's an even greater miracle than parting the sea, because the river is constantly flowing and has current where the sea is stationary. And Moses was shown that because of his disobedience in some of the things that God had commanded him to do, he would not be allowed to enter the promised land. He would only be allowed to look at it from the far side of the Jordan, but not cross the river and go into it. And he was buried in that same area, and no one knew the place of his burial except the Lord. And when Elijah and Elisha crossed the Jordan on dry ground, and the whirlwind came and took Elijah up, blocking the view of everyone else, Elisha looked up and said, "My father, my father." Well, why would he say that twice? "My father, my father." I believe what he saw was Elijah and Moses together being taken up. And that's what Jesus told them to expect would happen when the time was right on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's why I believe that Abraham and Isaac were shown the place and what happened to Jesus there, and they reenacted it for their own part to seal this covenant and show God that they really had the heart to keep their end of it. But God wouldn't allow it. But he would allow his own son, Jesus, to be sacrificed for all of us. Praise God. So thank you for being here and taking part in this class. I hope you're all blessed, and we'll see you next week. Amen.